It is the aspiration of most Christians, at least it certainly should be, to read through the entire Bible at some point instead of just dipping here and there. And for everyone that's tried that, you've probably had this experience. You start with Genesis. It's pretty good. All about creation and Adam and Eve and the serpent, and then the Tower of Babel and Noah's flood and Abraham and all these great stories ending in Joseph. Then it gets to Exodus. It gets better. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt, and then God sends all the plagues, and then Pharaoh lets them go, and then he chases them to the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea swallows Pharaoh and all the Egyptian soldiers, and then the Israelites go to Mount Sinai, and God comes down in thundering and quaking. And then God gives the Ten Commandments, and then we come to Exodus 25. And this is where people start to drop off. For at Exodus 25, God gives Moses detailed instructions that go on chapter after chapter about this tabernacle, this tent there to build in the wilderness. And by the time you're halfway through, your head is drooped and your heart is sinking. I remember reading in a book sometime within the past year. I simply can't remember the book. And there was a woman in it who was devastated for some reason. I think she may have been in the boat of having lost a child recently or something. And she went to church, and her husband said when she came home, "How was the service?" And the woman said, and I feel this deeply, she said, "He preached on the tabernacle, the golden framework, the bronze clasps, the linen curtains." And it seemed as distant from her need and the pain she felt as anything on the planet. Sometimes you will see a movie and a character will be introduced. It might be a man. It might be a woman. But the character is not very attractive. They're dressed poorly. He's unshaven, his hair unkempt. He looks ratty. She doesn't look very attractive. But over time, because he or she is going to become the hero of the movie, you find them in more attractive clothes, a more attractive haircut, and by the end, they often look stunning. I hope that's what you find about Exodus 25 today and the chapters that follow about this tent in the wilderness. We're going to read just the first 22 verses. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. And these are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They're not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. and make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub at one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, that is the Ten Commandments, which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and will give you all my commands for the Israelites. So here is what led up to this passage. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt. God sends these enormous plagues of which many movies have been made. They get through the Red Sea, Egyptians drown, and they march for weeks through the desert until they come to Mount Sinai. At Sinai, they see sights that I imagine no filmmaker can reproduce. The whole mountain quaking, thunder, lightning flashes, unbearable noise, thick, thick darkness, and yet fire blazing all around the darkness. All this to show God's grandeur and holiness and glory. And then standing at the foot of the mountain, the entire nation of 2 million people hear the actual voice of God giving the Ten Commandments, which are the basis for all the other sub-commandments that he gave everywhere in the Bible. Moses is called up the mountain several times to get various instructions and laws from God. One time he's called up, the only time, where he's supposed to bring people with him, with 70 of Israel's leaders, 70 elders, and they eat with God. In our text, Moses is now called up the mountain for the fifth time, and he is there 40 days and 40 nights. And we read in Deuteronomy that while there, he did not eat a bite or drink a swallow. God just sustained him. And that's where we were as we came into our passage. Now, while God spoke to Moses on the mountain, he commanded Moses that a tabernacle be built. It was his idea. It was not the people's idea. Not only was it his idea, but he's the one who gave the detailed instructions of what it should look like. Many of these instructions were written in the book of Exodus in the chapters that follow, although God also showed a visual to Moses on the mountain of what it should look like to fill in the blanks where the text doesn't cover. This tabernacle is a complex topic. And I would say of the things I'm going to speak about today, today is the only day we're going to cover it. I have to credit so many other writers, so many scholars, so many people. I won't name one, because I could hardly stop to know where to go. Everybody has been building on each other for centuries in studying this subject. The question comes right away, why God ordered some tent to be constructed? Well, it's obvious at first that I guess people needed a place to worship him, but don't picture that they needed a place to get out of the rain, as though everybody comes and they go into the tent when it rains and they can still go to a worship service without getting soaked. No, the people were not allowed in the tent. It was much deeper than just a gathering place for people. We learn the purpose of the tent through the three names or three terms that God uses for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The first one is the Bible in Exodus and elsewhere calls the tabernacle a dwelling. That is, a place where one lives. The word comes from the verb to settle down someplace, to abide someplace, to dwell someplace. So in verse 8 of our passage, he says, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." It's a place where God lives. And thus, the tabernacle is meant to sum up the whole purpose of God's plan of redemption for people. It is that God would dwell with his people. So in chapter 29, verse 42 and following, we read this. "For the generations to come, burnt offerings are to be made regularly at the tent of meeting before the Lord. And there," here's the phrase, "I will meet you. I will speak to you. then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. God meeting with people, dwelling with people, having his home there, you might say. Later, all the instructions he gave them for this tent, when they came into the promised land and were permanently settled, all these instructions were then put into the permanent temple, made, of course, of stone and so forth. And it all, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. You recall, if you've read the New Testament, that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know, by the way, the words you in this sentence are all plural. He's referring to everyone in the congregation. Don't you folks know that you folks yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? You're a temple if you're a Christian. God lives in you. So this is God's home, and he dwells in that home, in that temple, in that tabernacle. So the tabernacle was called a dwelling. But secondly, it was called a holy place. That is, a place where holiness is. Or as some versions put it, it was called the sanctuary. God would say, do this in the sanctuary, or build the sanctuary to look like that. In our passage, verse 8, it says, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell in them. Now, in the English language, a sanctuary, we tend to use it for a place of safety. Refugees at great peril cross the Mediterranean, but they finally land on the shores of Italy, and there they find refuge and sanctuary. People fleeing drug gangs in Central America come through the border legally or otherwise, and here they find a certain sanctuary and place of refuge. But in the Bible, a sanctuary is not primarily just a place of refuge. A sanctuary is a place where God dwells. It's a place of holiness because God is holy. The idea, as one writer put it, is that in this tent, God, in his full holiness, would yet settle among his people. Okay, so that's a great idea. And yet, there is yet a more wonderful name for the temple, for the tabernacle. Well, you say, how important is all this, that it's a dwelling place or that it's a holy place? Well, after all, I mean, God already showed his holiness on Mount Sinai when he showed thunder and lightning and smoke and so forth. Does he really need to do it again? And you might say that God descended from heaven to dwell on Mount Sinai, so God has already dwelt with people. What's the deal then? Why is this such a big deal? It's hugely important what this tent is all about and this third name that we'll look at now. It's so important, 13 chapters of the book of Exodus are dedicated to this tabernacle. First, the instructions how to build it, and then the doing out of all those instructions almost verbatim of what the first chapters were. 13 chapters. Now compare that with, in Genesis, only 3 chapters were given to the entire creation of the universe and the fall of Adam and Eve. What is going on there? Why is this so important? Well, there are 2 reasons, it seems to me, why it's so important what this tabernacle is all about. One, it isn't just about God being dwelling with us, God being holy, but it's about where God and human beings meet. That is the idea that's so profound here. And a second reason why this is all so important is that Mount Sinai was stationary. It doesn't move. But the Israelites are soon going to break camp, and they're going to trek through the desert, and they're going to fight wars with people, and God's going to give them the promised land. And God needs to travel with them through the desert. God's dwelling needs to be portable. And so we come to the third name or term for the tabernacle that to me is by far the most wonderful. One of the primary words in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, for the tabernacle was tent. Simply a tent. Now, English versions often call it the tabernacle. Tabernacle is an uncommon word in English. It sounds a little cloyingly religious to use it. You just hardly ever hear it on the streets. And we tend to think that the Old Testament used some special word for God's tent, a tabernacle, but it didn't. It just used the ordinary word for a dwelling. It used the ordinary word for a holy place, and now it uses the ordinary word tent. The way it came to be called a tabernacle in English is that when the Bible was translated into Latin, tabernaculum is simply the Latin word for a tent, and that came over into English. But as I say, the Old Testament just uses the word tent. So in chapter 26, Verse 7, he says, make curtains of goat hair for the tent. Now, why is that so significant? The reason it's so significant, of course, is that Israel lived in tents. Here's what one writer put. He said, God commanded his tent to be pitched aside their tents. And so God was identifying with them. And he was identifying with their circumstances. Here's the way another writer put it, a little more colloquially, that the tabernacle was, quote, the tent God used when God went camping. Isn't it remarkable? So, the word dwelling shows that the tabernacle was a place where God lived. The word holy place was a word that showed that God's character was there. And the word tent shows the structure in which God dwelt. It was, you might say, a mobile home. It could be torn down and carried about and reconstructed anywhere. So we see the beauty of this right away. Here, the holy, powerful God rescued the Israelite slaves who were at the bottom of the totem pole from the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And he brought them out into the desert by themselves and gave them his laws to teach them how to live wisely and how to know him. And though they often broke those laws, he found a way to live with them, side by side with them, despite his holiness and their sins. And of course, this is the theme of the entire Bible. It is that God, on the one hand, is holy, much more holy than we, even as Christians, tend to imagine, and therefore that God is distant. The idea is that there was a barrier around the tabernacle, if you recall, a long, huge tent all around the courtyard. You can't see through that barrier, and you can only enter through the front gate into the outer courtyard, and then you better have an animal with you for sacrifice. And then, once you get into the courtyard, you still cannot see into the tabernacle, the tent itself. Only the priests could enter. So the tabernacle shows that God, in his holiness, is distant from us. And yet, the tabernacle shows that at the same time, God camps amidst, among, beside, in the middle of his people. Their tents are all around him. Now, the one disadvantage of the drawing that we had today that you were looking at earlier is that all the tents around the tabernacle were in a scattered, haphazard way in the drawing, and this is not what happened in real life. They were actually in very clear, orderly rows. But other than that, the picture is accurate. God in the middle of his people, his tent among theirs. How is it that God camps among sinful people? Well, he does so because of what happens in that tabernacle and what goes on inside that tent. It's all pictorial, we know, of Jesus Christ. You may recall in the Gospel of John, which is the favorite of the four Gospels for many people, in the opening verses in John 1:14, in the prologue, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, referring to Jesus Christ, God's Word, because words explain things. Jesus is the one who explains to us God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God up in heaven. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh, that is, was born as a baby in Bethlehem, and he, quote, made his dwelling among us. Many of you are aware that the word made his dwelling among us is not the normal word for lived. It's the word to pitch a tent. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. That is what's being pictured all the way through the book of Exodus in this tabernacle. So exactly what was in the tabernacle and what was in the surrounding court? Well, if we take a bird's eye view of it, we see the furnishings. On the perimeter, as I say, is a curtain blocking the view. You only entered at the prescribed entrance, and you only entered with a gift for God. And even when you brought that gift, you had to offer it through the ministrations of a priest, not by yourself. And if we move from right to left, that is from east to west. I wrote left to right in my notes, so I'm just changing that for next time. If we move from right to left, from east to west, we come first to the altar. This is a place where animals are killed and then burned to God. The idea is that the priest must offer them. The idea behind this, of course, is that an innocent being must be slain on behalf of a guilty person. Something, someone, some being who has no transgression must die a painful death for the purpose of the person whose hands are guilty with blood. We also have a water basin, which the priests had to wash their hands upon numerous occasions in numerous ways in order to show that they needed to be clean to do their job. And then we have the tent and the tabernacle itself. In the tent, there are gorgeous curtains on frames, and some of these curtains had stunning colors in them. White linen, which was the most expensive kind of cloth, blue and purple and scarlet dye in order to paint cherubim on the various white linens. These blue and purple and scarlet dyes were expensive. They came from certain plants that you had to go hunt and cost a lot of money. They came from certain sea creatures that would secrete a given liquid, this deep purple that the Phoenicians were so famous for. And then certain of the curtains inside had cherubim embroidered on the curtains. It was a stunning place between all the gold and all the colors. Now, this tent, this tabernacle itself, was divided into two sections. Two-thirds of it was the first section. One-third of it was the final section. The larger section, the two-thirds, was called the holy place. Its dimensions were about 15 feet. I'm sorry, I have the wrong place here. The wrong dimensions. Can you tell when you're rushing here? 15 by 15 by 15. Okay. Two-thirds of the tabernacle, as I say, is the holy place. It's meant to picture something important. You have in it, you have items that are of gold. You have a table with bread. This bread is to be eaten only by the priests as they represent the people, and they represent the people as God feeding and nourishing his people, represented by the priest, as I say. In it, you have a lampstand. The lampstand had a single column and then seven branches. You can picture a Jewish menorah that you see at Hanukkah time around Christmas in our day, with a bowl on top of each part, seven bowls, each with a wick, and these lamps would burn all night, and they're doubtless to remind us of God as light, that is, God as pure. God is the source of joy and pleasantness. God is the source of the enlightening of our minds. And yet, though it was meant to picture God as the source of light, also the New Testament makes clear that it was meant to picture God's people as a source of light. You may recall from the book of Revelation that when the Apostle John saw a vision of heaven, he saw the exalted Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation. There was a robe all the way to Christ's feet. His hair was white, not to show that he's an old, weak person, but to show that he's eternal. He has been around forever. His eyes are like fire. His feet are like glowing bronze. And we read in Revelation 1 that Jesus was, quote, in the vision among the seven lampstands. And we read in Revelation 1, verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. How interesting. I think the idea is this. You may remember that the book of Revelation was written to seven individual churches that were representative of all the churches in the world in all times and in all places. I think the idea here is that God himself is the source of light, but that God identifies with his people. And as Jesus said, if you are my disciple, you are the light of the world. It's a stunning picture there. And finally, there was a table of incense. The table of incense was where the incense was burned and kept in order to give a sweet smell to God, and it was pictorial, almost everybody agrees, of prayer. So you might say that this holy place there, in many people's view, I tend toward this, roughly pictures God's people, the church, God feeding them, God's light himself living through them and shining around, and their prayers wafting up to God. But then we come now, not just to that, now we come to the most holy place. The most holy place is particularly interesting. Its dimensions are 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. That is, as many of you know, it was a pure cube. What is the idea of this holy place, this most holy place, this holy of holies, as it's often called in English? What is the idea of it being a cube? Well, we learn the significance of that also in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, talking about the end of time when heaven comes down and the new Jerusalem is where all the action is. We read Revelation 21:15. The angel who talked with me, that is with John, the apostle who's writing the book, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the new Jerusalem and its gates and its walls. He says the city was set out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and as high as it was long. In other words, the cube is representative of God's presence in heaven, which will then come down to earth at the end of time in the form of the new Jerusalem where we will dwell. And that holy, this place in the tabernacle was pictorial of that, pictorial of heaven, pictorial of what happens in heaven. So, let's think about this. What do we do with it? The question comes, how did these implements, these items of gold and some of bronze and some of silver and these priceless dyes of purple and blue and scarlet, how did people even get it there? Well, you may recall in verse 1 and 2 that the Lord said to Moses in our passage, tell the Israelites to bring an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him. These are the offerings you are to receive: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, and all the rest. In other words, this was not a tax on the people of Israel that they're required to do this. God was willing to dwell with them, but as a number of people have said, in order for him to be willing to dwell with them, they must be willing to have him dwell with them. And so God requires not, I have all the riches in heaven, so I will supply the gold and silver and yarn and so forth. Of course, he does. Ultimately, everything ultimately comes from his hand. But it is the freely given gifts of the people that make God's worship there work. In other words, God will be worshipped when people's hearts prompt them to worship him sacrificially, to respond to him, to obey him, to bring him the costliness of everything they own and everything they are. We must be willing to dwell with him. Who we are must be given to him. That's how all these things came about. Now, in the holiest place, the most holy place, we read in verse 10 what our interest really is today in this final part of the sermon. In verse 10, God says, quote, have them make a chest. I wish we would have time to go to all the articles in the tabernacle. We would be here a number of weeks, but as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 5, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now, as the writer said when he was talking about the tabernacle. So I think if the Bible says that, I can quote that verse too. We are going to look at the chest. Have them make a chest. Now we call it the ark, but the word ark, again, that we use in English often, is simply the word for a box or a chest. It was used for a coffin. It was used in the temple when people put money into the offering box. Have them make a box, he says. And in verse 10, he gives the dimensions. Now, he gives the dimensions in cubits. And the problem with cubits are that a cubit in the ancient Near East was the distance from the tip of a man's longest finger to his elbow. And of course, if you take very tall people and very short people, a cubit tends to vary a little bit. So it's hard to know exactly to the inch how long it was, but the basic idea was this chest was only about 3 3/4 feet long. And it was only 2 1/4 feet wide and 2 1/4 feet high. And he says, has them make a chest of acacia wood. This is going to turn out to be significant. Well, acacia wood is because acacia wood is about the only wood available in the desert. It is somewhat plentiful, and it is quite hard, and it won't rot quickly, so that's okay. So the chest now, we read, is to be made of acacia wood. And then it says, overlay it with pure gold. Not just gold, but refined gold. Pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. If you were to read all the chapters about the tabernacle in Exodus, you would see that as you start on the east side and you work your way in, that the materials become more and more precious and costly and expensive as you get further to the tabernacle, inside the tabernacle, and finally to the very most holy place because God is dwelling there. The tabernacle materials become more precious as you get closer to God. And so this box was to be of wood overlaid inside and out with pure gold. Why gold? Well, gold is beautiful. Gold reflects light. Gold is scarce. And gold is expensive. And so gold tended to be in the main the possession of royalty, of kings and of royal families. You may recall in Genesis 41 when Joseph warned Pharaoh about 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty, Pharaoh, it says, we put a gold chain around Joseph's neck and made him the prime minister of the whole land. Or you may recall in Psalm 72, verse 15, it's a psalm that talks about where the psalmist is praying for the king of the nation because if God blesses him, God will bless the whole nation. And so here's how the psalm goes. Long may the king, that is the royal son, long may the king, the royal son, live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. Gold also signifies just perfection and purity because when you refine it, you can get almost all the contaminants out of it. And so when Job said that God had sent him trials to make him a better person, Job said in Job 23:10, God knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. That is, I will be like the gold in the smelting furnace where all the impurities are leached out, and finally where I'm just the pristine real deal. So that's why Solomon, when he built the temple and he created the Holy of Holies in a permanent temple, he covered the entire most holy place with gold, head to ceiling, floor and ceiling, and wall to wall. Now, what was the big deal about this ark? Well, in this ark, in this golden box, were the Ten Commandments. Verse 16. God says, put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. For a reason that doesn't reach us very well in the English language, it doesn't reach me, but I understand it, I believe, is the Ten Commandments were called the testimony because they gave testimony, they gave witness to what God's character is like. His character was like those Ten Commandments that he gave, and he wanted us to be like him by keeping those Ten Commandments. So when he gave witness to his character and witness to how we should live according to his character, they were put on the tablets. And then these tablets that Moses carried down from the mountain were put in the box. Thus, this box represented God's unapproachable holiness, his absolute perfect law, which cannot be violated with impunity. That was the idea. And so, in that room that housed God's very law that reflected his very holy character, no regular priest was ever allowed in that room. Just shortly before this, we had people dying, priests who did unauthorized things as priests. Just because they were priests doesn't mean they could burst into God's presence anytime they wanted. And even the high priest, only once a year, on a certain day, representing all the people, was allowed into that room, and he had to do it in a very specific way, or he would die. Now, the once a year, when the high priest could come into that most holy place and stand in front of the ark and do something important, was called the Day of Atonement. It's found in Leviticus, all of chapter 16, and that's what we have to look at briefly in order to understand what this ark is all about. In Leviticus 16, verse 29, we read, "On the 10th day of the 7th month of every year," not the 9th day, not the 11th day, God chose this day. 10th day of the 7th month of the year, the high priest is to come and do certain functions in that most holy place. Now, there were many sacrifices done all year, thousands of sacrifices. I imagine tens of thousands of sacrifices. But this day was truly big. This day was truly big, and it's talked about then in Leviticus. There's too much detail here as to exactly what all went on that day, but let me just give you a beginning feel of it. First, we read in Leviticus 16 that the high priest must go into the regular holy place and must wash himself. That's symbolic, of course, about he's got to deal with his own sins. And then he must change clothes. And we read that when he changes clothes, interestingly enough, he's not to dress up like the high priest usually dresses up. The high priest was given an extraordinarily lovely accoutrements with his clothing that made him stand out from all the other priests. One of them was, you may recall, it's called a breast piece. It was a piece of cloth that hung down, and it had 12 precious stones on which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because it says, when he goes before the Lord, he will carry the names of God's people on his heart as he intercedes to God for them. He was not allowed to wear them. He was not allowed to wear the diadem that went to his turban. He was not allowed to wear the shoulder pads that had precious stones with 6 tribes on each stone. No. He was dressed like an ordinary priest. A priest, but an ordinary priest. Why is that? Because when he came here to do this, although he was a priest, although he was the high priest, although he was God's anointed man to do this, he did it in humility. Does that remind you of anything that any true high priest that you know ever did with humility for your salvation? Well, we read that he had to take a bull for his own sins and the sins of his fellow priests. And then he had to take a goat for the people's sins. And he had to do many other things, and he had to offer them. And yet what he does with the blood of the goat and with the blood of the bull is significant, because he does something that's not done at any other time in that place. First, what he must do is, after he kills the bull outside in the courtyard, he must go in to the most holy place, and he carries with him incense, a censer to burn the incense with coals from the altar, and then 2 handfuls of incense, and he puts the incense on the coals, and he takes it into the most holy place. And Leviticus 16 makes it clear the reason he does this is the smoke from the sweet-smelling incense will hide the ark. It will make it difficult for him to see. Obviously, he can see it well enough to do what he's about to do, but he can't see it well. He can't see it perfectly. It has to be a dim picture to his eyes, or he will die. And here God is, of course, saying that his absolute holiness hovers above that ark. This is where he told Moses, "I will speak to you from this place." This is where he told the Israelites regarding the high priest, "I will meet with you from this place." And therefore, the high priest could not see it very well. Then the high priest went back outside, and he got the blood from the bull. Jewish writers of the century said that the blood was continually stirred by people outside so that it wouldn't gel or coagulate. And so he took that, doubtless, in a bowl, and now he goes again into that most holy place. And here's what he does. We read in Leviticus 16, verse 14. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. And then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times before the atonement cover. I take that to mean on the floor in front of it. This is for his own sins and the other priests. And then we read he goes out, and the goat that was slain, we read that he takes the blood of the goat. Now there he goes now into the same thing. It says, on the front of the atonement cover, he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger several times and before the atonement cover. Now let's think then about it. Why doesn't it say he will do this on the ark? Why does it say he will do it on the atonement cover? What do you mean by an atonement cover anyway? Well, back to Genesis 25, which is our major text. Here's what we read. In Exodus 25, verse 17, we read the following. After God said to make a box, make an ark, overlay it with gold in and out, and put the Ten Commandments in it, God said in verse 17, make an atonement cover of pure gold. What he means is to make a lid for the chest, a cover, but he calls it an atonement cover. Now, he says to make it of pure gold. Do you recall what the box itself was made of? What was its primary material? It was wood. It was acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold, pure gold. But this lid was made itself entirely of pure gold. You get the idea then that the action is not even so much what's going on in the box. The action is what's going on over top of the box. The action is what happens with the lid. And the action is called atonement. We'll think about that. Well, what exactly is happening here? Well, one of the keys to what's happening with this cover is what he says in verse 18 of Exodus 25 about what else is on that cover. Verse 18 of Exodus 25. And make two cherubim out of hammered gold, that is pure gold, at the ends of the cover. He says, make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other, and make the cherub of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. And this is key now. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Ooh, now we're at mysterious things, are we not? What do cherubim look like anyway, and what are they doing on top of that atonement cover? Well, you may recall, if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, that in chapter 1, Ezekiel sees this amazing vision that is one of the most puzzling chapters in the entire Old Testament, it seems to me. And he says that he saw cherubim. These cherubim were enormous, great, winged beings. They had largely the body of a man, but they didn't have normal feet. They have feet, it says, like a calf. That is, they didn't seem to have toes. And they had four faces going in four directions. One, the face of a lion, which people have noticed is the greatest of beasts. One that is an ox, which is the greatest of domesticated animals. One that is an eagle, which is often considered the greatest of birds. And one of a human being, which is the greatest of all creatures. These details are mysterious. And the more I read various writers puzzle about what cherubim actually are, the more confusing it got, because nobody knows and everybody's taking some guesses. Many writers, Bible-believing writers, evangelical writers, take the cherubim that are the kind of creatures from other cultures and think that maybe the cherubim on top of the ark looked like them. And therefore, rather than in the form of a man at all, that they look perhaps more like a sphinx of Egypt, where you have the body of a lion but the face of a man, this kind of thing. And yet, because of Ezekiel, it seems to me that these people had more the body of a human. As to their face, who knows what it looked like? They were certainly winged creatures. And you can't tell anything about what a cherubim was from the derivation or the etymology or the background of the word. Nobody knows where the word came from. What we do know is that, one, they are heavenly creatures. We read in the book of Genesis that after Adam and Eve sinned, God set cherubim at the entrance to the garden, lest anyone tried to enter, and also a sword that flashed back and forth. They were frightening, they were majestic, they were glorious, far more powerful than human beings, and so forth. And yet, whatever exactly they look like, here on this cover that they are a piece of, we read that they are bowing before God. For God has said, many passages in the Bible, that God sits enthroned between the cherubim. So here God's presence comes down in the Shekinah glory, and the angels of gold are representative of the cherubim in heaven who are prostrate before him. Why? What are they looking at? Well, it makes clear they're not looking upward. They're not looking side to side. They're facing each other, not because their interest is in each other, because they are not looking at each other. They are facing each other, but looking downward. Why are they looking downward? They're looking at the cover of the ark. Why are they looking at the cover of the ark? This part of the box that was made of pure gold, unlike the rest of the ark that contained the law. Here's why. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, again, verse 14 and following. The high priest is to take some of the bull's blood for his sins and the other priest's sins. With his finger, as we said, sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. And then with his finger seven times, sprinkle it in front of the atonement cover. And then he shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering of the people. And take his blood behind the curtain and do the same thing as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle the goat's blood on, on the atonement cover and in front of it. What is that about? The word atonement has been debated a lot, but everybody agrees it means at least that an atonement means a gift in order to secure somebody's favor. Sometimes it's the word used for a bribe. Sometimes it's used for a legitimate payment to free someone, say, from slavery or whatnot. And it well may mean to pay by covering, because the word seems to be used to cover as well. So an atonement is a covering that is a gift to some deity that buys his favor. And so the idea here is this, that on the atonement cover, with the bull that was innocent of any sin, with the goat that was a perfect goat and innocent of any moral transgression, their life was forfeited, symbolized by the blood that they shed. And their blood, symbolizing their forfeited life, was sprinkled on the atonement cover so that as God looks down from his perch at his law that has been broken by all these Israelites, including the priests, all year long, rather than see the bare law of his holiness that would cause his wrath to come down on everybody there, young and old, he sees his broken law covered with the blood of an innocent being. And that causes him to restrain his wrath, and instead of sending judgment, to send mercy on them. The idea then seems to be that the cherubs looking down on this cover where the atonement is made, this is picturing the great interest that the heavenly beings have in the redemption that Jesus Christ bought for us with his blood. And this seems to be what the Apostle Peter had in mind in 1 Peter 1:12, when he said, after talking about our salvation, he said, quote, which things the angels longingly desire to look into. What a picture. The picture is that these beings, who themselves are so glorious, cannot contain their wonder that God would sacrifice himself so that his holiness would be maintained, but that we would be rescued. Now, there's one final thing we need to look at about this atonement cover, and it has to do with its dimensions. I will tell you, I have never been very good in math. I know some of you are. I'm not drawn to it. My eyes don't go quickly to verses with numbers. But I tell you, these verses are meant to thrill a person. Exodus 25, verse 10. This is slide 15. It says, the dimensions of the ark. Have them make a chest of acacia wood. Here it goes. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. And of course, because it's a box, also 1.5 cubits high. Why is that so significant? It's so significant because May we go to slide 9, please, Jack? It's so significant because this picture of the ark is a terrible picture. It doesn't mean nobody knows exactly what the cherubim looked like. That's not the problem. Nobody knows exactly what the molding looked like. That's not the problem. Nobody knows whether the legs were spindly or not. That's not the problem. The problem is the cover in its size in relation to the box. Look what this cover does as you see it. Please keep it there. The cover goes past the box. But now, if you would go back to the other slide, if we could, that has the dimensions, please. What we read is the dimensions of the cover are, and make the atonement cover of pure gold 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Here, tucked in this little verse, with these few numbers, God is thundering from heaven to those priests as they read the Bible, as they saw the cover, and as it dawned on them that the mercy of God, the atonement, stretched all the way across the ark, and that every law that was ever broken was exactly and precisely and totally paid for by the cover on top of it, sprinkled with blood. What is that saying? My goodness, here's what it's saying. It's saying that the death of our Lord exactly matches your sins and mine. In other words, it exactly matches the severity of your sins. When you're young, you find yourself doing things that are wrong, thinking things that are wrong, and you feel guilty about it, and you feel bad, and you get on your knees, and you confess your sins, and you know that Jesus forgives you. But what happens as we grow older, we realize that our sin problem is a lot deeper than we realized when we were young. We realize that it's more like an onion where you take off the outer shell. Ooh, I feel good about that. I've changed in that way. And you realize, oh, there's another layer underneath of that. And you keep finding layers of sin deeper and deeper in you as you grow. If any of you are having that experience, please don't think, my goodness, what's the matter with me? Instead, what you should think is that's exactly what God intends to happen, because he's given you the grace to see your sins more and more. And sometimes God lets a Christian fall into sins that even people who are not Christians at all would consider scandalous or awful or immoral. And when that happens, and doubtless some people in this room can feel that, things you have done that you are so ashamed. I have things I've done, I'm so ashamed. Do we not all? The atonement cover totally covers those laws that were broken. Angels are fascinated at how severe sins of yours and mine are totally covered. And then it's not just the severity of your sins, but it's the length of your sins. You know what it's like to have areas that you know you need to change, and you pray about them, you work on them, you get people to pray for you, and you change. And you sometimes you pretty quickly shake it off, and that's pretty good. But each of you knows, if you know yourself well at all, that there are areas of your life that you find much more difficult to change and grow in than others. These, then, are the sins that Hebrews talks about that so easily beset us and that nip at your heels and that often take months, often take years, often take decades to totally break free of. And in some ways, you'll never break free in this life, although you largely gain what the Bible calls sanctification, that is growth in holiness, growth in being like Christ. The idea there is the length of your sins is covered as well. And I would add to that the multiplicity of your sins. For as you know, it's not that you just happen to be a sinner in this area, but you're great in the other 9 commandments. No, you're a sinner in this area, but you're flawed in this area. You fail in that. You screwed up in that one. And you realize that your sins, it's like syrup that falls on the ground, and then it starts to spread in all directions. That's what our sins are like. All these things are abundantly covered by the atonement of Jesus Christ, represented by the blood on that atonement cover. Now we'll close by this. Many of you have heard the term mercy seat. There's an old hymn. I don't know that we've ever sung it here. We may have, but if we have, it's been a long time, where we praise God for the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the term that many English Bibles use for the term atonement cover. It was started by John Wycliffe centuries ago in his translation of the English Bible because it says that God is seated between the cherubim and God shows his mercy because of the blood that's spread there, and therefore, why don't we call it a mercy seat? It's not primarily seen as a seat. It's not primarily seen as a place of rest for God, but it certainly is a place of mercy. So mercy seat isn't all that bad a thing. What the New Testament calls it is a throne. It calls it a throne of grace. And so here then, as we close, what the book of Hebrews says we're to draw as we study this mercy seat, this atonement cover, this throne of grace. Picture the severity, the length, and the multiplicity of your sins as you hear it. Let us then, he writes, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Would you pray silently for yourself and others about these things? God, who can adequately offer prayer after Exodus 25? Who can adequately say what you have done and how you've explained it to us in both words and pictures and symbols, some clear as day, others that we have to ponder for a long time, because what you've done is so deep, we know we can never reach the bottom. We praise you, God, because we have never seen cherubim worshiping you, that you have told us that they do. So dimly in our imagination, we picture thousands, millions of these beings prostrate before your throne now because of the sins of this week of us that we have committed and are forgiven for. This is stunning to us. We ask you that you would help us to hate our sins. We pray that we would learn to love what you love. We pray for anyone in this room for whom the Bible is a dry affair, that you would cause it to come alive and help them see the beauty, the majesty, the stunning announcements in there of what you have done for us and what is ours in Jesus. Now may the grace of this very Jesus Christ, whose blood was sprinkled on the atonement cover in heaven. May God the Father, who accepted his sacrifice as fully covering his broken law, and may the Holy Spirit, who helps us delight in these things, be with each of you. Amen.